This morning I ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, as we read together verses 28 through 44, but our text being simply what we find in verses 39 and 40, a brief conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus. Verse 28 begins, "And when he had said these things," and really that ought to draw our attention all the way back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And there we read that Jesus set his face, and some translations say resolutely, to go to Jerusalem. And from there on, the next 10 chapters in Luke's gospel, he gives an account, a very detailed account of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Unlike the other gospel writers, the other gospel writers give us bits and pieces, some more, some less, but Luke, a very detailed account of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And in that, Luke gives a variety of teaching from our Lord Jesus, including many parables that were important for the disciples to carry on as Christian leaders after he would no longer be physically present with them. So when we pick up our reading at verse 28, "And when he had said these things," we don't just think of the parable right before it, but actually the 10 chapters before Luke chapter 19 in this particular text. Verse 28, and hear now God's holy word. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Our text again, verses 39 and 40. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, imagine an outsider on the day of our text. Boys and girls, imagine one who was not familiar with or didn't know this man Jesus, one who had not seen any of his miracles or the wondrous things he had done or heard a word from his mouth. Imagine an outsider, a visitor, one like this, watching this grand yet this peculiar parade. grand because of the multitudes. Multitudes who were filled with joy, obviously, who were filled with hope, who had a sense of purpose, it seems, yet peculiar because what was visible did not match the words of praise that they sang. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, all four of the gospel writers include this event in them. And the other three all include that the people used the word Hosanna, save now. So all of that, that's what would have been heard by this outsider. But what would this outsider have seen? He would have seen Jesus, an ordinary looking man, riding on a donkey colt, a beast of burden, an animal of peace. And they call this man a king. But there's nothing royal looking about him. However, still, they take their cloaks and they put him on the colt. They put Jesus on the colt and they spread the rest of their cloaks to cover the path, a sign of respect and submission. They willingly are submitting themselves to this ordinary looking man. However, again, there's nothing hopeful looking about him. There's nothing powerful looking about him. An outsider would see all of this and hear these things. And he might think, well, these people are a little bit odd. They're a bit off. They must be blind. And one thing is for sure, they have low expectations. They're not asking for much in this man. But we all know, don't we, that hope can be blind. Hope can make one believe the unbelievable. Hope can make one believe the impossible. Well, again, we call this redemptive event the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ as he entered Jerusalem that one last time to suffer at the hands of wicked men, to suffer unspeakable torment, hellish agony as he gave his life as a ransom for many. And although those who praised him had a mistaken view of the triumph that he would bring, although they had a mistaken view of the kind of king he would be, yet they were correct in hailing him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But once again, there were others there that day, the Pharisees whom we know saw no hope in this Jesus. And therefore, the Pharisees try to stop this celebration as they demand ceasing the praises. Stop the praises. Put an end to the praises to Jesus. And they do so, first of all, with their unreasonable request. And then we cannot help but to notice that unreasonable request in the second place is met by Jesus' incomprehensible response. They demand ceasing praises to Jesus. Luke, again, is one of the four who records this event, but Luke alone records this very brief dialogue, boys and girls, this short conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus. And in some sense, especially as parents, we can sort of understand the Pharisees' point of view. We can sort of understand what they say because we've told our children a time or two, stop doing what you're doing because of what might happen or because of what has already happened. But at the very same time, we cannot help but to wonder, what did Jesus mean by these stones and by these stones crying out? Yet, beloved, there is a wonderful kingdom truth that is taught here. And we notice again that their demand is made, first of all, with their unreasonable request. The Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." A very simple statement, but in a sense, not really a statement at all. It's not even a question, will you rebuke them? But it's a command. And from where we are at in redemptive history, we know, looking back, that they were commanding the commander himself. Again, a demonstration of the ignorance of the Pharisees, that they didn't understand the things that they had seen and heard from him. From our vantage point in redemptive history, we know that this very one, this Jesus, is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is the one who is the son of Psalm 2, the King enthroned on Zion. He is the very one of whom Isaiah would be called, this child who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the one about whom the angel said to the shepherds, unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the one of whom the Father, his voice from heaven at Christ's baptism said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the very same Father's voice added to that, hear him. And Jesus himself said, I and my Father are one, and if you love me, you will obey what I command. And he said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. They were commanding the commander, the very one that the people claimed was sent by God, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees challenge, they demand the commander of heaven and earth, the very one on whom their lives depended, but they did not understand it because they were commanding the commander in unbelief. And because of their unbelief, beloved, they saw nothing kingly about Jesus. They saw absolutely nothing in him that could help them and be to their advantage. And the question for you and me is, do we? Do we recognize in him that which is to our advantage for eternity? Well, the Pharisees, they call him teacher, yet nothing more than that. To them, he was like any other man of that time who might have tried to rise up and to gain a following by the things that he said and did, but would only be temporary. These guys were the leaders of God's people. And as the leaders, they didn't want the people to declare to be the Messiah, one whom they had determined he absolutely was not the Messiah. All of this was just foolish speaking. And to them, this charade must stop. Other people shouted with hope because of all the mighty works they had seen. But again, the Pharisees were unmoved by the signs and wonders Jesus performed. In fact, they were hardened into their heart. We know, again, that God's word accomplishes its purpose, sometimes even to harden hearts. To them, Jesus did not deserve the praises of the people. And if he truly was a preacher of righteousness and humility, then certainly he would practice what he preached, and he would not tolerate such shouts of acclamation and praise that were reserved only for God, such shouts of acclamation and praise which they, and in their minds, he too knew that he did not deserve. And the bottom line, beloved, is we know the Pharisees hated Jesus. And they were more concerned about how he would negatively affect them, how he would affect their power and their position. They were commanding the commander in unbelief, but also in fear. And not a reverential, obedient, devotion kind of fear, but a terrified kind of fear. Fear for Jesus. Because the multitudes were looking to Jesus. They were not looking to the leaders, but they were looking to Jesus. These leaders who themselves had acknowledged his miraculous signs, yet they also say, as we considered in John chapter 11 last week, in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They had fear for Jesus because of his popularity and because his following was growing, and therefore that also made them have a fear for the multitudes. And their fear for the multitudes was made even more clear once Jesus entered Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. The chief priests and the scribes in Mark 11, verse 48, we read, were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. In the text, the Pharisees said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Warn them. Threaten them. There are two words in the original Greek that can be translated as rebuke. One of them is a rebuke of conviction. A rebuke of conviction because a wrong has already been done. Boys and girls, for example, someone is being rebuked and in that way trying to be convicted because a wrong has already been done, and they themselves are being convicted that they were the ones who caused the wrong. The other word, the word that we find here in our text, is a bit softer. It's a rebuke. It's a warning, but not necessarily deserved. It's not that a wrong has been committed yet, and it's not necessarily meant to bring to conviction. Maybe, boys and girls, you can understand it this way. If you're fighting with a brother or sister and your parents rebuke you, they might say, stop fighting because someone might get hurt. That's the second word we talked about. Or stop fighting because somebody already did get hurt. That's the stronger one. That's the first one. Well, it's interesting. The Pharisees did not speak directly to the crowd, maybe because they felt threatened because of the size and because of the exuberance of the crowd. Yet we can also be sure that the Pharisees did believe that the crowd was already guilty of having done something wrong. They were guilty of giving false and undeserved praise, yet they don't use the stronger word. They use the softer word for rebuke, as if to say, tell them to stop or else something bad might happen. And the or else here was because of fear for Rome. Again, as John 11 verse 48 said, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Again, beloved, we know that the Pharisees hated Rome. Yet interestingly, they saw some sort of safety in the hands of Rome. And if Rome believed the people to be a threat because of the shouts that this Jesus was a king, then everybody could be in physical danger, maybe even for their lives. But the Pharisees, even though they hated Rome, they had it good. They really did have it good. And in a sense, they are saying, don't disrupt the peace that we have with Rome, and especially because of one like this. He's not worth it. He wasn't the kind they were looking for. In the world today, historical, biblical Christianity, and I say it that way very carefully for a reason, but historical, biblical Christianity and the biblical truth of God disrupts peace with all men. Because in the eyes of the unbelieving world, historical biblical Christianity promotes intolerance because of its nitpicky beliefs. To the world, it attacks freedom of choice. It pushes its beliefs on everybody else, and it turns the world upside down. And to that we must say, yes, it does, and praise God that it does. To the world, historic biblical Christianity does not fit, if I can say it this way, the evolution of man's self-awareness and knowledge of the real inner me that might not match the outer me that others see. And very simply, beloved, to the world, the Word of God is to be understood and governed by what man thinks and what man feels, not the other way around. Man isn't to be governed, the world says, but what the Bible says. But the Word of God, God and His Word are to change. They are to evolve with you, if you will, with man's ideas. God and His Word ought never offend man, the world says. Historical, biblical Christianity and the biblical truth of God disrupts peace with all men. And the solution to the world is easy. Silence. Silence it. Pass laws so that Christian preachers are not allowed to speak against false religions, so that they are not allowed to expound the truth against homosexuality or gay marriage or abortion or gender dysphoria and a host of other socially accepted yet God-dishonoring beliefs and practices. We know that our society severely has distorted the original meaning of the separation of the church and the state, and thereby devaluing the Word of God and obedience to Him. Yet, beloved, this is unreasonable. Just as the Pharisees' request and command was unreasonable, because only the truth will endure. Only the truth of Jesus Christ will save. And we recognize this unreasonableness of the Pharisees in the second place, as their demand is met by Christ's incomprehensible response. Again, the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now we can imagine them almost doing a double take. What did you say? These very words of Jesus might have caused the Pharisees to shake their heads, maybe to laugh a little bit more, to think this guy is a little bit more loony than we thought. What are you talking about? Stones? Crying out? The most inanimate of inanimate objects? Yet, beloved, we are to see very simply that Jesus, in essence, is pointing out that the Pharisees' demand is so ridiculous because he will be praised. Now, we might wonder, well, why stones? Why did he pick stones? Maybe because they were plentiful. We know that the topography and the landscape of Palestine was rocky and hard. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 27, that Solomon made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Stones indeed are a part of God's creation, and the Word of God speaks often of creation praising God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13, we read there of the sea roaring, of the field exulting, of the trees in the forest singing. We know that even now during this time, as Paul says in Romans, the creation groans. It groans. So it only stands to reason that one day, indeed, it will sing, it will exult. Psalm 145, verse 10 says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord." Now, indeed, when it comes to these stones, it's difficult to comprehend for rational human beings. It's difficult to comprehend creation in that sense as being alive, as seeing the trees clap their hands, as it were. We might see it in cartoons. We might observe it in make-believe. But again, especially stones. Now, I got to be careful because I know that there are some from our congregation who love stones. Our dear Howie, for one, and a few others. And they find beauty in stones. And they are beautiful. And they have been able to take numerous stones and do wonderful things, make chimneys and cover the outsides of houses. But the point here is that all by themselves, they do not serve a useful purpose. Stones are the epitome of dead. They don't grow. They don't produce fruit. They do not serve a useful purpose. Maybe a doorstop. Maybe a paperweight. As a child, I remember the pet rock fad. The pet rock fad. And not having a pet, I thought to myself, well, that's easy. You don't have to feed it. You don't have to water it. You don't have to clean up after it. You don't have to take it for a walk. You can ignore it for years on end, and it's not going to think any less of you. Stones are the epitome of death. Yet, beloved, what Jesus says here is not impossible. It's not impossible for the God who created man out of dust, for the God who made the world out of nothing, for our God who made a donkey talk, and for our God who even brought water forth out of a rock. Yet this here is not about what God can do, but it is about what will happen. And the point being, very simply, that this event had to be celebrated. Redemption was coming. Salvation was riding into Jerusalem. Millennia of promises were being fulfilled. And if the disciples were to remain quiet, the impossible will happen. It will happen rather than that the messianic kingdom and the redemption work just a few short days away fail to be recognized. God would not let his king be forgotten. Jesus Christ would not let the doctrine of salvation be suppressed. And even though the multitudes did not understand the peace they shouted about, as Jesus makes clear in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And even though his way to his throne would be entirely different than they had imagined, yet Jesus, at this very time, he approved of this praise because of the great truth being proclaimed. He is the Messiah. redemption draweth nigh, he will be praised. Now, there are a couple of suggestions by commentators of what Jesus may have meant with regard to the crying stones. And all of them, they all have a certain amount of merit, but the point is we don't really know exactly what he was talking about. But these suggestions are interesting. One suggestion says this, that it is no more possible for the disciples to keep silent than for the stones to speak. In other words, pointing to the impossibility of stones speaking. Just as it is impossible, we would say, for stones to speak, it was equally impossible for the disciples to remain quiet about something so very great. Another suggestion says that if the disciples keep silent, the stones would be forced to proclaim the mighty acts of God. And those who hold to this look to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 10, which says, "You have devised shame for your house," or verse 11, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." And the context there is of a building project, and that project in the context then of wickedness. And the building materials crying out as a part of a building that was being built on iniquity and blood and injustice. And in that way, the suggestion is Jesus is saying the stones will cry out against those who do evil. And even then there are two suggestions. The first one being that the stones would cry out against the disciples who would sin by keeping silent. And the second suggestion, which I think is more plausible, that the stones would cry out against the people who rejected Jesus, the Pharisees, and then who silenced the disciples. But no matter what, to fail to praise the King of Glory is an injustice. And I would suggest that we find a possible fulfillment of these words on the cross of Jesus as the voices of praise were silenced as Christ was crucified. The only voices that were heard that day, at least recorded in Scripture, were those voices hurling insults and abuses. And then at his death, we read in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Jesus' teaching, very simply, is that he will be praised, he shall be praised, and that he must be praised because of who he is, because of what he was about to do, and for you and me, because of what he has done. In effect, Jesus is saying their praise is right, it is accurate, and even though misunderstood, Jesus was revealing his identity as the Messiah, as God himself, and with these simple words, Jesus makes it clear that it is sinful not to shout out his praise. It is sinful for you and me as believers not to shout out, to sing, to speak of the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible constantly calls for praise to God. Psalm 113, take time today to read Psalm 113 and notice in the first three verses that we are told when to praise Him, always, and where to praise Him, everywhere. And then in verses 4 through 9, why to praise Him. Consider also Psalm 103. Read the entirety of it, but especially verses 1 through 5, going with the hymn, "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess." Psalm 33, verse 1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright." Or as another translation says, it is fitting for the upright to praise. It's fitting. It fits us. It's a part of us. It ought to be natural for you and me. Beloved, His being, His majesty, His glory, His holiness, His power demands, it even draws praise as it did from the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 who cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Those who understand His being cannot help but to praise Him. And eternity will be spent praising Him. In Revelation chapter 7, we read of the great multitudes dressed in white robes, and in verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And it goes on talking about the angels and the elders praising Him for all eternity. Every knee will bow before Christ the King, as Paul says in Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, some in hell, but they will still bow and they will confess. They cannot help to confess the truth of Jesus. Beloved, the Pharisees did not yet see this on this occasion. And the multitudes, we know, in just a few short days would still reject Him. Yet the promise of stones crying out in praise to Him points to the day when He will come again to put away His enemies forever and to take His bride to our eternal home. The day is coming when He will prove that it's not man, it's not science that determines what's right and true. It never was man, it never was science, it never has been our feelings or our experiences, but it is God's truth and God's standard alone that determines what's right and wrong and righteous and unrighteous, because God's truth in Jesus Christ alone saves. It is the only remedy for the most deadly pandemic of sin. Beloved, He must have the praise of our hearts and lips and hands and feet of our very lives. We are called to praise Him as the King who protects us, as the Lord who rules righteously and all for our good. We are called to praise Him also as the one who brought us peace with God. We are called to praise Him for who He is, and also because of what He has done as our Savior. Many do not recognize Jesus Christ as God, as the Savior, the only Savior, and as the King. And apart from repentance and faith, their end is foretold by Jesus in verse 27 before our passage. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The Pharisees' demands were unreasonable because Jesus Christ is God. He is King. But they rejected Him. And through His incomprehensible response, Jesus identifies them with those enemies. But beloved, those who walk by faith, those who by the grace of God understand who He is, that He is the Lord of glory, that He has brought us to be eternally at peace with God, they will offer Him the praises of their whole lives, which He deserves. Only biblical, historical, biblical Christianity has a reason to praise Him. Only historical, biblical Christianity has a reason to live in hope. Because only historical, biblical Christianity has the one and only God who is worthy to be praised. We are called to recognize the work of this Lord of glory done on behalf of you and me. And when we do, then we cannot help but respond in praise. It's impossible to not praise Him. Or do we let the world silence us? Do we let the world silence us by failing to protect His name? Do we let the world silence us by failing to challenge sin? Do we let the world silence us by neglecting His worship? Do we let the world silence us by trying to blend in with the world? Or do we let it silence us by being embarrassed and ashamed of the gospel? Beloved, may it never be. You see, praising Jesus Christ is as ridiculous to the world as the thought of rocks crying out. Yet it's not ridiculous to believers who've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, whose stone dead hearts have been made alive and understand and believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. So, beloved, may we look forward. May we long for the day and the place where, as we sing, when I see thee as thou art, then I'll praise thee as I ought. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again for the truth and the beauty of your most holy word. Father, we know that so often our praise is limited and even lacking. So often we dare not speak if we are afraid that those around us would laugh at us, mock us, taunt us, or even become angry. Father, we thank you that even for that sin, there is forgiveness with Christ, for the sake of the blood of Christ. And therefore, we pray, Father, that you would fill us with courage, that both now and for every day of life you give to us, that the praise of Christ would be on our lips from the moment we wake up to a new day. And may his praise be on our lips, the very last thing before we close our eyes and sleep at night, as we long for and anticipate the eternal praise that will be given to the Most High God. So thank you, Father. Thank you again for such a great and blessed salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name alone, we pray these things. Amen. Please stand and receive by faith the parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. And all of God's people say, Amen.